Today we're in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. This will probably be the last day we remain in verse 5. Now, actually, this section 5 through 7. And if you'll join me in the reading of God's word, I will begin in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and in all the statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Today's message, if you're taking notes, is going to be the beginning of a new priesthood. The beginning of a new priesthood. And if you know your Gospels pretty well, you'll know that out of the four Gospels, only Luke captures the history of Zechariah, the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. Only Luke captures Zechariah is of the division of Abijah. Only Luke gives us a traceable link to the Old Testament priesthood, and nobody else does. It's significant, and in part because if you'll turn with me to 1 Peter real fast, chapter 3, I want you to see why it's significant that this Zechariah is coming onto the scene and how it affects you as believers today. I'm sorry, it's chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter lays the groundwork for the foundation of our faith and the security of our faith. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him," pay attention to this text right here, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house," that is the new temple, "to be a holy priesthood," that is the new priesthood, "and to offer spiritual sacrifices," that are new sacrifices that are not of animals and blood guilt offering sacrifices anymore, "acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And why is it through Jesus Christ? What has Jesus Christ become through his work on the cross? And what has Jesus Christ received from John the Baptist through Zechariah? The answer to that, if you'll turn there quickly with me, is in Hebrews chapter 7. Jesus Christ has become the new high priest, and his priesthood is forever. Unlike the Levitical priesthood, it is forever. In verse 11, I'm diving into a middle of a text. I don't have time to cover everything in chapter 7. That is for you to go home and study it for yourself. But in verse 11, let's go back to verse 1. "For this Melchizedek," we're talking about the Melchizedekian priesthood that came before Levi, that was in the days of Abraham. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, and said to him, Abraham, apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem," that is, king of peace. Let's move down to verse 11. "Now, if perfection," talking about the Levitical priesthood, "had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron?" Do you see what he's saying? Aaron should continue. So what's the point? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe. What is that tribe? Tribe of heaven. Jesus Christ, the firstborn. From which no one has ever served at the altar except for who? Jesus Christ. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. We got a big problem right there, don't we? Said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it was witnessed of him, "You are priests forever, after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God, and it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Verse 22, we'll stop here. This makes Jesus the guarantee or the grantor of a better covenant. And one more thing, if you'll turn over to chapter 4 of Hebrews. He says this again, and he builds on this case going to chapter 7. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize for our own weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find help, grace to help in time of need." Pay attention to this right here in chapter 5, verse 1. Mark this. This is very important. "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward," that is, human high priests, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor from him, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Now turn over to verse 5 and pay attention. "So also Christ," this is huge, "Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." This is huge. And why are we getting into this? We're in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. Because if you don't understand what Luke is doing in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, within the introduction of Zechariah, then you will miss the whole point of the priesthood transitioning from the Aaronic Levitical line, or Levitical Aaronic line, I should say, to Christ. If you miss that, guess what you're going to be looking for in the future? You're going to be looking for a physical temple with a physical priesthood and a physical fulfillment to promises in the Old Testament made to a people who had basically given up those rights because they did not obey God. That's huge. And that's massive. And if we do that, then guess what do we line up ourselves? We line ourselves up with the Jews of modern day who are trying to build a physical temple and restore a physical priesthood. And guess what we'll be partaking of? Or can run the risk of partaking of? False sacrificial system that will exalt the Antichrist himself. And if we are not clear on our doctrine and what Luke teaches, we ourselves will fall prey and partaking of that system, which is on the heels, by the way. It's very close to being here. So I'm going to prove to you today that this high priesthood has transitioned out of Levi, out of Aaron, out of Eleazar, out of Phinehas, out of Zadok, through Abiah, who is in our text today, to Zechariah, from Zechariah to the last born male of the priestly line. Who is? John the Baptist. That's why there's an angelic message here. That's why it's a big, big deal. Notice in the text real fast a couple characteristics about John's father Zechariah. Both Zechariah and Elizabeth are from the line of Aaron. You have a double emphasis on their right to serve as high priest. Zechariah is of the division of Abiah. That is the eighth division of the sons of Zadok. We'll get to that in a second. Elizabeth, being a daughter of Aaron, can trace her own genealogy, though it's not in the text for us to do, back to Aaron. So once again, double emphasis. And who else plays on this double emphasis regarding the birth of Christ and the lineage genealogy of Christ? Luke. Luke will do this again in the genealogy of Christ. And then lastly, I want you to pay attention to that they were blameless in all the commandments, all the statutes, completely blameless, which is what we should expect to see of one who is operating with the righthood or the to receive the right as high priest. Now, we've been in Luke for a little bit now, so you do understand, because we've covered some intertestamental period, 400 years of silence, that currently the high priest in office on the day of Zechariah is Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who bought that right with money from the Romans. He doesn't belong there. And ironically, the true priest that should be in there offering high priestly sacrifices for the people is Zechariah. But what is he doing? He's only serving as burning incense before the Lord. That's incredible. That is incredible. But we need to be sure that what I'm saying is true. We need to be sure that this new priesthood is indeed coming down through Zechariah. So we're going to have to trace it from the Old Testament. And in fact, if this wasn't traceable in the Old Testament, those who spiritualize the believer's priesthood today would be in error if they cannot trace it through the Old Testament. And those who claim that the priesthood goes on into the future somewhere and that it's not ended with Levi, it's not transitioned to Christ, it's not over, are also in error. And so we have quite a feat before us today. If you'll turn with me back to Exodus. It'll be in chapter 6. In verse 14. To make sure we do not take anything out of context, we don't have the right to take anything out of context unless the Bible itself says specifically that a new priesthood has come into place, we wouldn't even know to look for it. And so, to make sure I'm not taking anything out of context, briefly, the first six chapters here have to deal with the "Let my people go" out of Egypt story. History, recording history, with the plagues and everything else that it comes along with them. Because Moses and Aaron are going before Pharaoh, and they are being, Moses is the mouthpiece through Aaron to Pharaoh, and they represent the Most High God, who Pharaoh does not know, the genealogy of Moses and Aaron is of utmost importance because they are put in a prominent place by God before any office of priesthood, prince, prophet is ever inaugurated or ever issued through the law. And because they are of prominent stature, we should naturally get or have from the Jews a genealogy that helps us put together their lines. And sure enough, we do in verse 14 of chapter 6. These are the heads of the fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. And you'll go down and you'll you'll see in verse 16, we come to Levi. These are the names of the sons of Levi. Levi is the third-born. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar. Levi is the third-born. According to their generations. Pay attention to how many sons Levi has. Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The years of life of Levi being 137. So he has three sons. If you go down, these are the clans, and this is in the end of verse 19. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generation. That has summed it up. Amram took his wife, Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. Aaron and Moses are of the tribe of Levi. The years of the life of Amram being 137, and he goes on, he dies, and he has children. Look at verse 23. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Eleazar should be one that pops out to you right off the bat. It is Eleazar who, and we'll see this, who receives through his line the right to the high priestly office as a perpetual office forever. It's huge. And then if you go down in verse 26, these are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. It was they, Moses and Aaron, who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. See how emphatic it is? Trying to drive down, I'm speaking about this Moses, this Aaron, and this group of, these two men came from this group of people, Levi. They have a prominent place, and therefore we should expect Levi as well to have a prominent place. If you turn over to Exodus 28, we will see where the assuming of the priestly office takes place. Exodus 28. These are the commands Moses receives from God. In verse 1, he tells him specifically concerning high priestly duties and responsibilities, bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. So now we have a locked down family. It's through Aaron. It's not going to be through Moses and his sons. Moses does have sons, by the way, and they're, one of them is of the most detestable sort. But it's through Aaron and his sons. And those sons are right there listed for you. Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You can go on and look at that at a later time for the amount of space we have to cover. So we naturally have a progression here. Moses and Aaron are the main duo that speaks to Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron receive the responsibility and the privilege of representing God. Moses is going to fade off the scene. Aaron and his line will continue down through history as representatives of the Most High God serving in his holy place, being the going in once a year to the Holy of Holies and having high, high privileges to serve like no one else can serve. And so we want to trace this down with Aaron. We want to see where does this go with Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. If you'll turn to Exodus 32, we see where there's an assigning to Levi a work of serving the Lord. And this is extremely important. Most of you know the story. Moses goes up to the mount, spends time up there with the Lord, receives the law of the Lord, some of that being for Aaron serving as high priest. While he's up there in Exodus 32, you have the people down below on the in the valley waiting for Moses to come down from the mountain. And, of course, the argument is he's been up there for so long, he's probably dead. And so they turn to Aaron and put pressure on Aaron. Make for us a calf. Make for us a God that we can serve and we can worship and call Yahweh. Call the one true God. And so you see that this begins a whole festival of debauchery, sensuality, and orgy practices, verse 6 in particular, sums it up. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play as they sacrificed to their false god. Moses is told in verse 7 and continuing on by God that the people have turned and they have broken the covenant. Moses comes down from the mountain and he takes the two tablets cut in stone with the finger of God and he smashes them before the people. And as a judgment that's brought out upon the people in verse 25, and when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, out of all these people and all this frenzy that's going on, who is on the Lord's side? Who is going to truly worship the Lord? Who is going to deny all of this debauchery? Who has kept themselves from this practice? Who has kept themselves pure and has it broken loose with the people? That's the idea. Come to me. And who gathered? All the sons of Levi gathered around him. Those basically that did not participate in this debauchery. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you. Go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. Now, why? Are we just going to go randomly killing people here? No. What's the context driving on? You go and kill those, even your family members who participated in this conduct, who have broken faith with the Lord, go and kill those people as a judgment before God, as a judgment being poured out on them. Even if they are your brothers, even if they are your family members, you kill them. It's not just random killing here. Verse 28, and the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his own son and his own brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. In other words, what has happened is Levi, those who did not bow their knee to the false god or participate in these horrific practices, Levi, those families, those men, are now set aside. They're completely set aside. The whole tribe that remains is set aside for the service of the Lord. And so now we have, right here, the assigning of a tribe to a specific work within the worship of God. Where is Aaron and Moses from? The tribe of Levi. Aaron has already assumed the role of high priest, according to Exodus 28. That hasn't been inaugurated yet, but it's coming. If you'll turn over to Exodus 38:21, we'll see the assigning roles to the sons of Aaron. 38:21. These are the records of the tabernacle. Could be also said genealogy. It's kind of a history record, just like you'd have with families. These are the records of the tabernacle of the testimony, as they were recorded at the commandment of Moses. The responsibility of the Levites, there's the tribe, under the direction of, there's the son, Ithamar, the son of, there's the man, Aaron. You see the genealogy is tracing out nicely. Ithamar is the youngest of the sons. You have Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar. Ithamar is the youngest of the youngest sons of the priests of the priestly line of Aaron, and he has a specific role. Have you ever seen an executive pastor function in a church before? You ever seen that? A church gets so large they have to hire an executive pastor, where the lead or teaching pastor does his responsibilities of counseling and teaching and all those. He can't take up the task of making sure everybody's done their other work, right? Or all the other ministries are doing their role or their job. And so some churches will hire an executive pastor. who will turn around and look over the various ministries of the church and ensure they are fulfilling their obligations and the work is being done. Ithamar serves as an executive role over the line or the tribe of Levi. He serves as an executive role, ensuring that they are all fulfilling their responsibilities. If you turn over to, I lost my spot for a second, but that is the prominent role of Ithamar. If you'll turn over to Leviticus chapter 10, actually, we'll see that Nadab and Abihu, the first two sons of Aaron, have specific roles and responsibilities in offering incense before the Lord. And in the end, they died for it. Where are we at as far as context? In chapter 9, we have the inauguration of the high priestly office, the Aaronic inauguration. That is, Aaron makes the sacrifice before the people and before the Lord. And when he lifted up his hands in verse 22 of chapter 9 toward the people and blessed them, he came down from offering the sin offering and burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they had came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Look what happens. Verse 24, and fire came out before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Pretty impressive sight when you think about it. You have this tent where the glory of the Lord resides. And all the sacrifices that are necessary for atonement for the people, atonement for the priests, everything has been done properly. They go in, they properly apply the blood as necessary. And the Lord sends out fire to consume the offering. And that's how they know it was acceptable in the sight of God. That's also how they know Aaron is the high priest according to the orders and directions God gave to Moses. And Aaron has got it right. Apart from this, you'd have no confidence the Aaronic priesthood was firmly established legitimately before God. There's a little problem, though, when we get to chapter 10, verse 1. Nadab and Abihu come onto the scene, and they are destroyed by fire, killed. Their role or responsibility, more than likely, was simply to offer incense to the Lord, much like what we see with Zechariah. But somehow, the fire shooting out and consuming the sacrifice and the people's responses falling on their faces in awe and adoration of God and quite much reverential fear, Nadab and Abihu take on more of an attitude of, this is exciting. Now, I know there's room for difference on interpretation on this, but that's what it presents. Rather than taking their censers and offering everything according to the law, they somehow think to themselves, it is good that we go and offer incense before the Lord now. And they more than likely were stirred up, excited by what they had seen. And they put fire in their censers and they went and burned it before the Lord. And because it was unauthorized or considered strange fire, it was not according to the law. Fire before the Lord, authorizing this incense before the Lord in return consumed them in verse 2, and they died before the Lord. In other words, when it's talking about consuming them, just burn them alive. That's the idea. The fire that shot out and consumed the sacrifices shot out and burned the two sons completely to the ground, dead. And what is it that the Lord says to the priesthood? And this is why Zechariah is so important here. What is it that Moses says to Aaron and his remaining sons, who are Eleazar and Ithamar? Verse 3, then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron had to hold his peace as he watched his two sons perish right before his eyes. The idea of those who are near me must be holy and regard me as holy. This is not something that's only present in the Old Testament with the priesthood, but it's also very much present with leadership in the church today. Those who represent God in the church today, pastors, elders, teachers, even deacons in acts of service, must regard him as holy and revere him highly. That is very far from what you see in the church today, by the way. And as a result, those churches are falling to all kinds of sins that you see the people of Israel fell to in Exodus 32. But I want you also to see that there's movement here. So Nadab and Abihu die. That leaves us with Eleazar and Ithamar. If you look at verse 12, Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar. Those are the ones remaining, his surviving sons. And he basically tells them, finish the offering. Finish what you have to do. Take the grain offerings that is left of the Lord's food offering and eat it unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy. Go on and finish your task. Go on and do what you're supposed to do. And they do. They do, in fear and trembling the whole time. Could you imagine having to go before the Lord in that sense, knowing your older brothers have just perished, burned to a crisp? And as a father, you're looking and you're seeing these dead bodies of the sons whom you thought would go on and do the work. It's very tragic. It's a very tragic situation. But once again, God is holy. He is to be taken seriously. Turn over to Numbers chapter 4, verse 16. I want to show you now how Eleazar is assigned specific duties. Numbers 4. And so that we don't get lost in all the minutiae, all the detail that we're given here. Remember, we are on our way to Zechariah. We have to trace Zechariah's line. And he has to be of the line of Aaron. And he has to be, more specifically, of the line of Eleazar. In Numbers chapter 4, out of the Levitical tribe, you have different clans. You have the Kohathites, the Gershonites, and the Merarites, given specific tasks to perform. Out of all those, in verse 16, Eleazar, the son of Aaron, is given one specific task. The priest shall have charge of the oil for the light, the fragrant incense, the regular grain offering, and the anointing oil with the oversight of the whole tabernacle and all that is in it, of the sanctuary and its vessels. Let me ask you a very obvious question. It's right in front of you. You can answer the question very easily. Who has the right to oversee all the temple, the tent of meeting, and the temple that will come in the future when they build it in the days of Solomon? Who has the right to oversee that and the vessels within the temple? Eleazar. No one else. That's very important. If you'll turn over to Numbers 19, we'll see that this is further supported by the text that Eleazar indeed has taken over the role of high priest. Numbers 19. Let's start from verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, this is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish, and on which a yoke has never come. And who will they give it to? You shall give it to Eleazar the priest. So he has assumed the responsibilities of the high priesthood. And it shall be taken outside the camp and slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest, not Aaron the priest, but Eleazar the priest, is to do all this work. If you'll turn over to chapter 20, verse 22, we see why. They're preparing Eleazar for the succession of the priesthood. He's taking over the responsibilities from his father. And we see why. Because Aaron and Moses did not regard the Lord as holy. What happened when the people complained, we don't have enough water? God said the first time, do what? Strike the rock. How many times?
Once.
And the rock brought forth water. And we know from the New Testament, it wasn't the rock bringing forth water, but it is literally Christ who stood before the rock. The source was Christ. It was pouring forth from the Son of God without being seen. Will the Son of God ever be struck twice? No. And so, when Moses was told to give them water again, the word was, speak to the rock this time, and water will come forth. What did Moses do? Striked it twice. And that brought an end to Moses' career. He will not go into the promised land. And Aaron did not regard God as holy, because what did Aaron allow the people to do? Back in Exodus 32, break out and worship false gods and practice abominable things. So both of them have to perish. Both of them cannot enter the land. And so here we have the death of Aaron recorded. And look what it says. We have the death of Aaron, and in verse 26, it says, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son. And Aaron shall be gathered to his people and shall die there. Moses did this. And in verse 28, and Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, put them on Eleazar. Aaron died there. And then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain, and when all the congregation witnessed the event that Aaron had perished, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days. And what else did they see coming down from the mountain? Eleazar with the high priestly garments on him. So they know. Moses is with him. Eleazar didn't just go take out his father for the role of high priest, right? Moses is with him. He comes down, and now he completely assumes the line of high priestly succession. There is no other line. Ithamar is still alive. Ithamar does have sons. And Ithamar's work on overseeing the whole tribe of Levi is still happening. But Eleazar alone has the right of the high priestly office. Turn over to Numbers 25 and let's take a look at the priestly role and how it's locked in to Eleazar alone. If it wasn't for Numbers 25, we would have a hard time proving that Ithamar could not take up the role if Eleazar's line was wiped out. Numbers 25, the people of Israel are on the plains of Moab. Remember Balak and Balaam? Balaam was brought in to curse the nation. He couldn't. He blessed the nation. And Balak said, you're useless to me. They got together and said, you know what? If you want these people to perish, this is what you do. You turn around and you make them break the law of their God, and their God will destroy them. Remember that? Well, that's what happened in 25 verse 1. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. What did they do? They invited the people to the sacrifices of their false gods, and the people ate and bowed down before their gods. Sounds very similar to Exodus 32, doesn't it? They ate, drank, got up, and played the whole nine yards. And so what happens as a result? So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. Why all the chiefs, by the way? Because they should have been fathers who told their sons, no. Didn't happen. And what did the fathers not regard as holy? God. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. So this happens. Verse 7. Actually, before we get to verse 7, let's go on verse 6. And behold, in the midst of all this chaos, in the midst of this death, in the midst of this judgment, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family, in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. It's kind of like a guy who's so ignorant about his surroundings, he just doesn't get it. And he walks in. He's totally oblivious. Happens all the time within circles of Christianity. Oblivious of what the Word of God says or what is happening. So what happens? When Phinehas, pay attention to that name, who's Phinehas? The son of Eleazar, who is the high priest. When he saw it, he arose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague of the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were about 24,000. Now, why this is so incredible and so important is because Phinehas is given what comes next. Look at verse 10. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. We got a great word that's mentioned right here. Covenant of peace. Big deal. That is a very big deal. And it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. Right here, with Phinehas taking over the high priestly office, we have two things that are mentioned. A covenant of peace, and a perpetual priesthood that's locked and associated with it. Now, this is a big deal. This is where a lot of churches get the idea that there will be a future priesthood in the millennial kingdom because it's perpetual and it'll go on for all eternity. But there has been a change in the priesthood. That comes straight out of the New Testament. That comes straight out of Hebrews. If there's been a change to the priesthood, does this covenant still stand? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. You know why it still stands? Because were there any conditions to that covenant? No. Were there any if-then statements?
No.
The answer is no. Who swore that covenant would be upheld?
God.
Was Phinehas swearing?
No.
No. Was there anything required of Phinehas' part? No. So what do we have now? We have a unilateral Abrahamic-type covenant, which means that it's going to be forever, which means that someone has to come along who can take that covenant upon their shoulders as a perpetual priesthood. And there's only one who can do that. That's Jesus Christ. But we got to make sure that this gets down to Zechariah. So we're not quite done yet. Also, Ezekiel 37:26 and Malachi 2:5-9 talk about the same covenant of the perpetual priesthood. Just for your records. But moving forward, turn over to Joshua 24:33. Joshua 24:33. Things are going to start speeding up here pretty fast as we begin to see people die, removed from the historical scene, fade off into eternity. This is a pretty important point Joshua makes. He renews the covenant at Shechem with the people of Israel and God. This is after they've gone in and conquered the land and they've taken possession of it. Joshua dies, and who else dies?
Eleazar.
And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. We have succession. Now watch, this thing's going to take off pretty fast because history begins to move very fast. We have succession. Phinehas is now the high priest. He has the right and the role. The promised covenant to Phinehas cannot fail, or God himself is not God. That's a big deal. And if we turn over to 2 Samuel 8:17, we're going to see how the line of Phinehas descends to who we know or often hear of, Zadok. 2 Samuel 8:17. We have in 2 Samuel 8:17 a representative of the line of Phinehas serving David before the temple was built by Solomon. Go back to 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army of Jehoshaphat. The son of Ahilud was recorder. And here we go. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. And Saraiah was secretary. This is very important. We have Zadok serving as priest. We also have Ahimelech serving as priest. Ahimelech is of Ithamar's line. Zadok is of Phinehas or Eleazar's line. So we have both these offices working together in this sense. Remember, Ithamar's line is to oversee the executive nature of the whole tribe of Levi doing the work. And Eleazar's line is specifically in the temple, serving before the Lord, representing the people. But it's very important that we have this from David, because now we have what is becoming a genealogy. A genealogy that's traced through the Old Testament. And we want to look at this genealogy of descendants, because we want to look to see if it heads right to Zechariah. We'll turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 6. And sure enough, we have a genealogy, one of the first genealogies of its type, given to identify the prominent role of Levi, and more specifically, the priesthood. This genealogy we're looking at right here is before the Babylonian captivity comes into place. Look at verse 1. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. That's good. We want to see that. Then you have the sons of Kohath. Then you have the sons of Aaron. At the end of verse 3, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Verse 4, Eleazar fathered Phinehas. Phinehas fathered Abishua. Abishua fathered Bukki. Bukki fathered Uzi. Uzi fathered Zerahiah. Zerahiah fathered Meraioth. Meraioth fathered Amariah. Amariah fathered Ahitub. And we're getting close. Ahitub fathered Zadok. Good. Now we have descendancy. We have succession. We have everything going on. And you could go on and see all Zadok fathered as well. Notice, though, how they separate, even in this genealogy, verses 1 through 15 as high priestly function. And look how they still honor Ithamar and the other roles of the sons of Levi, 16 through 30, as everyone else within the tribe of Levi that is supposed to serve within their roles concerning support for the temple. So they trace both genealogies down. And if we'll turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 24, we're going to see how the line of Zadok gets so big, and the line of Ithamar becomes so big. 1 Chronicles 24, the descendants grow, and they become so many that they have to organize them. They have to organize them, and here's where you're going to start seeing Zechariah pop up onto the scene. The divisions, verse 1, of the sons of Aaron were these. The sons of Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. But Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar became the priests. With the help of Zadok, the sons of Eleazar and Ahimelech, of the sons of Ithamar, David organized them according to the appointed duties in their service. Since more chief men were found among the sons of Eleazar, that makes sense because they have a covenantal promise, than among the sons of Ithamar, they organized them under 16 heads of fathers, houses of the sons of Eleazar, and 8 of the sons of Ithamar. So how many more Eleazars, so to speak, are there considered? There's double. There's 16 versus 8. They divided them by lot. Now, this is important. You see the lot thing coming in. How did Zechariah go to serve before the temple? By lot. They divided them by lot, all alike, for there were sacred officers and officers of God among both sons of Eleazar and the sons of Ithamar. And so, as they go down, if you'll turn over, actually I have to turn, but you might not have to. If you'll look over at verse 8, they start going through these divisions. In verse 7, the first lot fell to, and you see that second, third. And by the time we get to the eighth, we have a name popping up here. Abijah. This is where we have our direct correlation, direct line to Zechariah. Abijah is of the 8th division. And you just go right down the list. In verse 19, these had as their appointed duty in the service to come into the house of the Lord according to the procedure established for them by Aaron their father, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded him. So we're now locked down to Abijah. We're getting close. We're getting very close. You'll turn over to Nehemiah chapter 12. We have to look at what Nehemiah says, and here's why. 1 Chronicles, remember, is a recording of the genealogy before they go into captivity. We need to know, did Abijah, the division of Abijah, come out of captivity and return to the land? We need to know that. If they did not survive captivity and they were wiped out, then we have no direct way of tying Zechariah to Abijah after they returned to the land. So sure enough, Nehemiah chapter 12 gives us a work up of the genealogy of the priests that returned with him. You see in verse 1, Zerubbabel, who was a son of David from the line of Solomon, returns in the land. And Jeshua, who is tied directly to the Zadokian line, returns. And the Levites in verse 8 return. And Jeshua is the father of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim, the father of Eliashib. Eliashib, the father of Joiada. Joiada, the father of Jonathan. And Jonathan, the father of Jaddua. So we have, from Jeshua, we have priestly succession. But also, we have someone else who returns, or another group that returns that have priestly succession. Verse 17, you have Abijah right there. And for the sake of time, I've got to progress a little faster. We have Abijah who returns to the land in the days of Nehemiah after the temple was restored and after the wall was rebuilt. He's there. His line or his clan or his family is there. And so now we go back to Luke chapter 1. And we read, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, of the division of Abijah. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Is that a problem? Yes, it is. Because who remains from the high priestly line? One man and a barren wife. And that is a problem for men. It's a problem for the nation of Israel. If they didn't have a son, it would be a problem for you and me. But because God intervened like he did with Abraham and Sarah, the problem is resolved. Supernaturally, they are given the ability to have a son. John the Baptist now carries Abijah's right, Zadok's right, Phinehas' right, Eleazar's right, the Aaronic right to the priesthood. And where do you find him when he comes on the scene? Is he at the temple offering sacrifices? He's in the wilderness offering a new way of salvation. Now that's impressive. So we don't spiritualize the text saying we're now the spiritual priesthood. We literalize the text saying here's how we become the spiritual priesthood. But we don't deny the text saying that it has not passed from Zechariah through John the Baptist to Christ. We accept what the text says, that it has indeed passed. And the covenant of peace, the covenant of perpetual priesthood, now stands. And guess what? You're included in it. And if you're not in the covenant of that priesthood, you don't belong to Christ. And you will perish outside of it. That's why Zechariah is so important. Isn't that amazing? That's why we give due diligence to the intense study of Scripture down to the very detail of the commas that our English text put in to make sure they should or shouldn't be there, and that we interpret it rightly, so that when we walk away with the confidence that we are now the new priesthood, and guess what you offer daily? Sacrifices. Sacrifices of your life. And what is the law? Is the law of Levi, or in the law of Moses? No. There's a new law. It's the law of Christ through love. Isn't that amazing? And the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we practice our spiritual duties and responsibilities today as that priesthood? Obeying Christ with love. Love for one another and love for our God. Or do we just go through the motions coming on Sunday and forget about Him during the rest of the week? As so many are accustomed to doing.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.